It's great to have everyone today. We're going to be doing an introduction to the Apostle Paul's letters, and it's been actually a couple quarters since Dawn and I have taught. Actually, the last time we were teaching was pre-COVID, and we enjoyed that class. It's really a privilege and a pleasure to be with you. And I was talking with a brother just last week. We were talking about the difficulties and trials of the last year and a half, really. And he said that he had been reading Lamentations, and right in the middle of this great lament that Jeremiah had for Judah and Jerusalem, this great lament. I mean, horrific things going on as the Babylonians are coming through, literally killing those in Judah and Jerusalem, taking captive others. Jeremiah pens this: "But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Poignant and apropos, I think, in our day. Diane and I were just returning from a trip down in the Carolinas, visiting some brothers and sisters of ours, and just really encouraging them in the faith. It was a great trip. And while returning home, we came up Route 77, just in the West Virginia border, and we stopped at the Welcome Center. It was real early in the morning. The reason that was, I thought I was in college again. There was an alarm in the middle of the night at the hotel, and I was like, oh my gosh. So I was working on a cup of coffee, and I meander into the gift shop. And one of the folks there greeted me warmly with "Good morning. How y'all doing?" I responded with an equally warm colloquialism by saying, "I'm fine. How are yins doing?" And you know what happens next, right? They said, "Y'all aren't from around here, are you?" And it's true. They were fans of the Steelers. Had been up to visit Pittsburgh and seen a few Steeler games, and we reminisced over some Steeler highlights and asked her, what are the teams did people around the area root for? She mentioned Carolina Panthers and the Washington football team. And I said, well, what about the Baltimore Ravens? And she said, absolutely not. And then parenthetically kind of paused and said, but bless their little hearts. That was the third time I had heard that phrase within our week and a half, going down to South Carolina, working our way back. And thus, just kind of wanted to segue into what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul's letters to all these churches and to his proteges. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to note that there are going to be some colloquialisms, some habits, some sins, and some commendations, which will be common to all these. And so without further ado, bringing us week one will be my good brother and friend, Don Maurer.
Okay. Well, are we on, Paul? Are we?
You're good, buddy.
Okay. I mean, are we on? Are we recording?
Yeah, you're
okay,
good.
Okay, very good. All right. Okay. First of all, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, this one day in seven, where we can, in a very concentrated way, worship you, focus our minds on you, and focus on our heavenly citizenship. And Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you have given Paul and I the ability to teach this class and to be instructed in your word by your beloved child, the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray that we would learn, that we would be able to just learn everything that you would have us to learn, and learn in submission and with great joy. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, welcome. As Paul said, we're doing an overview of the letters of Paul. And let me just say that and emphasize that this is an overview. We're not going to be able to, because of time constraints, obviously, to cover everything in these letters, particularly in the longer ones, Romans and 1 Corinthians. So any questions or comments, though, are welcome, which Paul would be very glad to answer. Okay, now, Another thing I need to let you know is we're going to study these epistles not according to the order that they are found in the Bible, but chronologically, according to when they were written, to the best of our knowledge. I think that will give us continuity in our class and put us, as it were, in the setting and time of the apostle. And also, this is a little humorous note, the other day, I bought some shaving cream. You know, Paul forced me to do it. No. But it has caffeine and menthol. So if there's anything that I say that's off the wall this morning, you'll know why. All right. Now, obviously, we want to talk a little about the Apostle Paul himself. He wrote 13 epistles that we know. Liberal scholars dispute that, but they're wrong. Some people think he wrote 14 if he wrote Hebrews, which is not the general consensus today. We're going to do the 13. He was originally called Saul. He was from Tarsus, which was a Roman province in Cilicia. He was born a Roman citizen and also a Jew. We don't know when he was born, but he died most likely under the reign of Nero around 67 or 68. In Philippians 3, 5 through 6, he lists his pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All right, and of course, he was a Pharisee. He said in Galatians 1, 14, he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And so he was a Pharisee. Now, we know that the Pharisees have received a bad rap, and rightly so, because of what our Lord had to say about them. But they were the conservatives of the day. They were very zealous to keep the law. And were introduced to Paul in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen, which he consented to. He was a terrorist, violently persecuting Christians. His conversion is recorded for us in Acts 9, 22, and 26. Incidentally, if God saved him, then he can certainly save the terrorists of today, can he? He certainly can. All right. He wrote epistles or letters to individuals such as Philemon and Timothy and Titus, and also to churches, many of which he had helped to found. They were read to the congregations of these churches. And, of course, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what about these letters here to the Thessalonians? The city of Thessalonica was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, Thessalonic, interestingly enough, founded in 315 B.C. by her husband, King Cassander of Macedonia. I don't have a map, unfortunately, so maybe in your Bibles, if you have study Bibles, you'll have them, so you might have a general idea of where it is. But in Acts 17, Paul preached and debated in the synagogue of Thessalonica for three successive Sabbaths. There were some Jews in the congregation, but it was by the time Paul had left, it was predominantly a Gentile congregation. It was written around 51 A.D., just a humorous note, there's debate whether Galatians or the Thessalonian letters were the first ones. Paul put on me the great task of the second coming and the Antichrist, so he wanted me to do it first. So anyway.
That's true.
Yeah, that is true. Yes. Okay, so because First and Second Thessalonians have similar themes, I'm going to bounce back and deal with the major themes in these letters. Okay, yes.
Question.
Yes.
So, Paul's a Roman citizen, right?
Yes.
Would there have been anything about him, like genetically or like physically, appearance-wise, that would be different than, you know, the other apostles, like the native Jews or not?
Mm. Hard to say. I would suspect yes. But again, that's above my pay grade.
Okay,
is it Adam, right?
Yeah, okay. I didn't know if there were any, historical documents or anything that hinted that at all.
Shame on me. You know, I probably didn't research it as thoroughly as I should have. But I would suspect probably true if he was born a Roman citizen. Mm-hmm. So anyway, you know, sorry I can't help you there, Adam.
It's okay. It's okay.
But I would like someone, and we're not going to have time to read all these passages, obviously, but I'd like someone to read the first four verses of 1 Thessalonians 1 and the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians 1. So if anybody can read those.
I got that, Don.
Okay, thank you.
1 Thessalonians.
Yeah, 1, Paul, 1 through 4. Yes.
Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father.
Okay, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 4, Bob.
All right. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceeding and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other.
Okay, thank you very much, Bob. So obviously, Paul has a great affection for this particular church. We know we're going to encounter churches like next week when Paul teaches on Galatians and the Corinthians that had massive problems. And this, not to say that this church didn't, you know the old expression, don't join a perfect church. If you do, you'll ruin it. But this church was very much on the heart of the Apostle Paul, as they all were, but he had a particular affection for this church. He was obviously a man of prayer, you know, remembering without ceasing, Paul says, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as Bob just read in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says that we were, bound or obligated to give thanks for them. Now, this is an example for us as well, isn't it? You know, do we thank God for our pastors who labor ceaselessly to bring the Word of God and all its richness to us every Sunday? Do we give thanks for saints that we know, whether at this church or other places? You know, it's interesting that Paul says that he knows their election by God. He doesn't say, I believe you are elected. I hope you are. No, he says, I know you are. Now, you know, for us, I don't think that we can say that. We can certainly, I mean, I presume and assume that everyone in this room is elect, all right? Paul and I were we were having breakfast with some guys a few years ago. I was teasing one of them there who was very teasable. And we were talking, and I said, well, Dick, you know, the only people that I'm sure about are me and thee, and I'm not even sure about thee sometimes. And so what does Deffenbaugh do? He humbles me by saying, and I'm not sure about me, referring to himself. So there you go. But, you know, we don't know these things infallibly. But apparently Paul does by the Holy Spirit. It's like in Philippians where he mentions individuals and says, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So very interesting there. He rejoices that even though they suffered much affliction, and we're going to elaborate on that in a few minutes, they had joy in the Holy Spirit. And not just a little bit of joy, but much joy. Now, you know, how is it? You know, I just wonder when I read people who are being persecuted. For example, I read a book or in the process of reading a book called Persecuted with ISIS. And, the horrible trials. I can't even imagine what this man went through. And yet, constantly, the refrain is joy. The same with the biography that I read of Richard Werbrandt, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. Yeah, it was horrible. But the joy that they had. You know, Johnny Erickson taught it with all of her affliction. How can that be? Well, it's because this joy is just not the superficial happiness of our culture, right? Because of circumstances. I'm happy because I got a raise. I got a new car. Well, it wouldn't apply to me, but anyway, whatever. or the Steelers won, which is very unlikely, or whatever you want to talk about. But this joy is a settled contentment and peace because of the work of Christ and the certainty of his promises, no matter how things go in our lives. That's the joy. And we need to remember that today in light of everything going on in this world where all the news is constantly bad with COVID and shootings and all the rest, you know. Their faith has gone forth to other places, so they were evangelistic. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So this was obviously a Gentile congregation. I have to say, as a side note, that the opposite seems to be happening in our culture. I was listening to Albert Mohler, the briefing, the other day, and he talked about a New York Times article about a medium who makes over $1,000 per session, who claims to channel Jesus, or Yeshua, as she calls him. Obviously, she doesn't believe that he resurrected from the dead. And he had, she said that he had a British accent and taught Buddhism and yoga and meditation. So there you go. All right. So in our culture, people were turning from the living God to idolatry and paganism. Very interesting. Okay. So that next we come to Paul's longing and affection for the Thessalonians. And I'm not going to read this, but 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, and the rest of the chapter, 3, 1 through 10. Paul and Timothy were bold to speak the gospel to them in much conflict. Again, you know, much conflict, spitefully treated at Philippi. I remember reading a biography of Richard Wurmbrand, and he said that, you know, when the communists beat them, then they preached. You know, they made a deal. They beat us, and we preached. You know, we need to think about that, I think. Paul and I were talking the other day, I think it was at the end of our session meeting Thursday night, and, you know, Paul talked about, you know, people say, oh, I missed opportunities. I should have, taken advantage of that opportunity. You know, he said, no, we didn't miss an opportunity. We're just rebellious and disobedient. You know, it's so easy for us to pass by opportunities because we're afraid of what people might think of us or whatever. And yet these people in much conflict preached the gospel boldly. We need to pray for our pastors in this regard, don't we? Because I am sure, and I've talked to them, and the fear, the pressure of giving in and not saying everything in the Word of God for fear of offending people is great, okay? And it's so easy for them to rather tone down the message and preach what people might want to hear instead of the whole counsel of God. They spoke as not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts, all right? And they might have made demand because of being apostles, but they, you know, worked, they labored night and day. And I love this part. They imparted not only the gospel, but their very lives, because the Thessalonians had become so dear to them. They were gentle. They were like nursing mothers. And, you know, I can personally testify that in all of my years here at Providence, and it's been over 40, that there's nothing like the body of Christ in terms of genuine love and concern. I hope all of you are experiencing that. I hope that you give that. Do you have saints that you pour your lives into? Obviously, we can't know everyone equally well, but are there people in the body of Christ here and elsewhere who you invest your lives in? I hope there are. Okay, they behaved blamelessly. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they didn't sin, but they worked night and day not to be a burden. And obviously, there were some people at the time of Paul's second letter who were behaving just the opposite, and Paul had to admonish them. Okay, and when Paul left, he was concerned because of the persecution. I mean, you know, imagine if you're persecuted 24/7, wouldn't you be tempted, like the people of the Hebrews, to go back to Judaism or embrace something else? And so he was very concerned about them. And so what does he do? He sends Timothy to them, and Timothy gave a very good report. And Paul prayed night and day that he might see them. And would that we were as persevering in prayer as he was. Okay, the next theme is persecution and the coming wrath. Persecution, wrath, and redemption is how I'll title that. I'd like someone to read a few passages. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16, and 3, verses 1 through 4.
Verses 2, 13 through 16, John.
Yes, okay, thank you.
Right now?
Yes, please.
This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of truths of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon some of them at last.
Okay, and then 3 verses 3 through 4.
I have that, Don.
Thanks, Paul.
That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were coming, that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know.
Okay, thank you. Okay, Acts 17 records the persecution that Paul and his co-workers suffered from the Jews. Very violent persecution. People being dragged off in the city, just beaten mercilessly, so much so that they were forced to leave the city and go to Berea. Okay, we know that almost the entire book of Acts and most of Paul's letters record the persecutions that he and his fellow Christians suffered at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and of course with the Romans it continued for centuries, all right, and throughout the history of the church. Now, let me just say this. We do not know. Let's be honest. We do not know as Americans what it is to suffer persecution like our brothers and sisters did and are today. We have not yet had all of our freedoms taken away. I think that we're, coming up on mild persecution, but let's face it, we're not suffering what they're suffering in China and the Middle East. If you get anything from Voice of the Martyrs, it's just constant, it's unrelenting, all right? And it's the norm. I mean, we're the exception. We have to be honest, as Ray has said so many times, we're the exception. It's the norm of many Christians, most Christians throughout the centuries, to be persecuted. And it kind of makes you wonder why we don't suffer. Could it be that maybe we're not as bold as we should be? We're not to be unloving and unfriendly, but we're to be bold. It's a capital crime to own a Bible or any portion thereof in North Korea. Interesting there, and it may come our way. I don't know. Will we be ready for it? Will we be able to do what the Thessalonians did, to endure and to be bold in proclaiming the gospel? Only by the grace of God can we do it. Now, why? The Apostle Paul says that we've been appointed for these things. Does God enjoy his saints suffering? Of course not. But, what use does persecution have? Well, Paul says that our suffering, whether it's persecution or other suffering, produces endurance, and endurance produces patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. Peter and James say that we're not to be surprised when these things happen, because the purpose of it is that our faith is refined as gold. If Christianity were easy, everyone would follow, right? But it's when it's hard, that's the test of true faith. And Paul doesn't hold back, does he? He says that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus as well as their own prophets. It's not politically correct sometimes. And people, Paul was a Jew, so he certainly couldn't be charged with anti-Semitism, right? He tells it like it is. And, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says something very interesting, that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Ray preached on that passage where Jesus said that of the Pharisees a couple weeks ago. God, as it were, you know, gave them over to their sins. It's like what Jesus said to Judas, you know, what you do, do quickly, all right? Yeah, go ahead, do it. I mean, you're hell-bent, as it were, on doing it, go ahead. And then Paul says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. We know that temporarily, a couple years later, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the Judaistic system would take place. And of course, eternally, if they did not repent and turn to Christ. Now, Paul seems to rejoice in this, that wrath has come upon them. Let me ask you a question. You know, is that okay for us? Was that okay for Paul? Is that okay for us? Didn't Jesus say that we're to love and pray for our enemies? How could Paul take pleasure or at least comfort in the fact that the Jews have had or are going to have wrath? How do we deal with that? Any thoughts?
Well, there's all the imprecatory prayers, too, in Psalms.
Yes, indeed. Yep, mm-hmm. Yep.
When you look at the passage, he is building toward a joy.
Yes.
So he's building toward verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. So he's building along with this theme that Christ himself has when he's talking about the building of the church, the bride, that we will see face, we as the church will see Christ face to face at the last day. That is what we're building toward. And so the verse about filling up the measure of their sins, wrath has come upon them at last, that fits within the theme of the evil, Satan himself will be vanquished, is in the process of being vanquished. But that is only meaningful in so much as that is the enemy being defeated, because the true joy and crown is the church. So I think that those two go hand in hand. You can't have the victory of the church without the defeat of Satan.
Well spoken. Is it Dawn? Who is it?
This is Judith.
Judith, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, all right. Yes. Very well spoken, Judith. Yeah. You know, this does not contradict Jesus' teaching. And, you know, we are permitted and encouraged, even by our Lord himself, to pray for justice, right? Knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord and that he will repay. You know, do we pray for the salvation of terrorists and false teachers or whatever? Yes, of course. But if they will not repent, if they are not elect, then it is perfectly fine to pray for justice. Indeed, Paul says in verse 6 of Thessalonians 1, or 2 Thessalonians 1, that it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble the people to whom Paul is writing. All right? You know, people object to hell. And of course, if we're honest, we cringe too, right? I mean, none of us want to think of a place of eternal torment and eternal punishment. But you know what? If there is no hell, then there is no justice. As Ray has said many times, you know, there was a book by Rob Bell called Love Wins. You know, he was a universalist. No, Ray says that if there is no hell, sin wins. All right? There is no justice. And so we have to keep that in mind. Okay, what is the nature of this wrath and punishment as contrasted with the joy that saints will experience? Could someone read 2 Thessalonians? Boy, I don't know where to start. Six to 10 or something? If it's in the middle of a sentence, then you can start where you want to. Would someone read that? 2 Thessalonians 1.
I can read that, John. 2 Thessalonians 1.
Yes.
And what verse to
start? You want to read 4 to 10, Grace?
Yes. Yeah, sure.
Okay, thank you.
So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in the flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Thank you, Grace. Okay. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his holy angels. And so, you know, there's going to be flaming fire taking vengeance not only on these persecutors. I mean, think, for example, I shudder to think what Hitler or Saddam Hussein or, you know, Stalin, whoever you might want to think of, is suffering, you know, for the atrocities committed. But it says not only these persecutors, but on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not popular. That's not politically correct. But it's what the Word of God teaches. All right? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is my version, the New King James. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, this everlasting destruction, what does it consist of? We know that it is not annihilation, which cultists and others believe, even creeping into so-called evangelicalism, where you die and instead of being tormented for all eternity, there's either a temporary kind of torment or none at all, you're just wiped out of existence. No, this destruction is continual destruction forever and ever. And our Lord describes it in graphic terms in Mark 9:43-48, which we're not going to read now. But in summary, he says that it would be better for you to be without your right hand, or your foot, or hand, or eye if it causes you to sin. And rather than to be in hell with those organs. And he says three times, where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. You know, this is the nature of the eternal destruction. I can't think of anything more dreadful. You know, maybe some of you have seen those zombie movies, you know, where, you know, the creature keeps eating the flesh of the individual. Well, whatever it is, and I think that these things are symbolic, whatever it is a lot worse than described here. But, yeah, dreadful. This is the destruction that it's talking about, and it never ends. And they are banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent, okay? The New King James says in Psalm 139:8 that if I make my bed in hell, you are there. All right. The Puritans said that they're banished from the comfortable presence of God, from all the benefits of God, joy, the love, all of the benefits that we have in this life that we're going to have in eternity are no more in hell. Will not be separated from his wrath. As a matter of fact, Revelation 13:8 says that those in hell will experience the wrath of the Lamb continually and eternally. All right. Now, in contrast, what are we going to have as believers? We're going to experience rest, not in activity, but everlasting joy. Christ will be glorified in his saints, and he's going to be admired among all those who believe. You know, I don't know about you, but many of you, all of us at one time have experienced excruciating pain. You know, a horrible toothache or pain after surgery or whatever that just won't go away. We want it to go away. When it does, oh, the relief. Well, that is what those enduring the persecution are going to experience, or enduring, you know, horrible suffering. I can't think of, I can remember our brother Aaron. Paul, what was his last name?
Mueller.
Mueller, yeah. And oh, the suffering that he went through. And he'd wake up in the middle of the night screaming, I want to see my king. Can you imagine the joy that he experienced when he passed from this life to the next to see the Lord Jesus? You know, and we're going to admire him. Whatever else heaven's going to be, you know, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot of things, you know, no sorrow, no pain, whatever, activities in the new heavens and the new earth, serving God. You know, I'd personally like to see all those stars that everybody talks about and traverse the universe or whatever. But whatever else it's going to be, the joy of heaven is going to be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we were called for. This is what we were made for. And that is going to be our everlasting joy. Okay. All right. I know that Mr. Deffenbaugh and Mr. Aloise have been chopping at the bit to get to this part, the second coming, the next theme. Okay. And so I would like someone to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18.
I can do that.
Okay, go ahead, Trey.
Nathan.
Nathan, sorry.
1 Thessalonians.
I'm batting 1,000.
1 Thessalonians 4, what was that again?
13 through 18.
Yep, okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore,
go ahead.
Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, thank you, Nate. Okay, unfortunately, this passage has become more of a polemic than a comfort because of dispensationalism. But let's try to dissect it. First of all, talk about those who have fallen asleep. That's obviously a term for the death of believers. All right. The larger catechism picks this up. It talks about the souls of believers in the intermediate state. They rest as in their beds. All right. Comfort, while those of unbelievers as if confined to a prison. I thought that's a real good way of putting it. Now, this is not to be confused, obviously, with soul sleep, where cults teach that you're unconscious until the resurrection. They take some Old Testament passages that seem to teach that. This is not soul sleep. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. Abraham, or the man Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in heaven. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and to be with Christ is far better than this life, even in the intermediate state. All right? Okay. And Paul says that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, first of all, it doesn't say that we're not to grieve at all. Of course we grieve. It would be terrible if you didn't grieve for a loved one or a good friend died, all right? We do grieve, we do. And we have scriptural examples about that, don't we? And we have David grieving for the death of Absalom, his son, or his friend Jonathan. We have Paul, talking about the fact that if Epaphroditus had died, he would have sorrow upon sorrow. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that he was going to raise him again from the dead, all right? So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. You know, the view of the afterlife was a very hopeless view in the time of Paul's writing. When the Roman and the Greek culture believed that, if there was an afterlife, it would just be this nebulous place, or condition where you would just be suspended, and you know, they're who knows what, very little hope. And there was someone who wrote, William Hendrickson talks about in the second century, somebody writing in Rome to somebody and saying, well, you know, we don't know if anything happens after death. If it is, it's not going to be anything. You'll just be in this nether world. But comfort each other with those words. Wow, what a comfort, huh? You know, I remember 9/11, where after there were these funerals and just the sadness and the despair, as contrasted to Lisa Beamer's book on her husband, her husband's death. And sure, there was sadness, but there was joy and the hope of Christ. I remember the Tree of Life massacre a couple years ago and the funerals that were there, and some of them were broadcast. And I think that was a more liberal congregation, and a lot of them didn't even believe in an afterlife. What hope is there there? You know, all the world religions, none of the world religions has the hope that we have. We believe, Paul says, that Christ died and rose again, and that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. We who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep in death. All right? Now, does that mean that if some liberal critics will say, well, Paul was mistaken because he obviously believed that Christ would come in his lifetime. Well, aren't we all to look forward to that? Aren't we all to live as if Christ is going to come? Carl Williams, who some of you know, sends out a daily newsletter, and he always, at the bottom of the newsletter, he always says, perhaps today. You know, we're all to live as if Christ could come at any time. Now, I don't want to pick on people, but, you know, people, because of the Left Behind series and other books and movies where, you know, everything's just going all smooth and hunky-dory, and then all of a sudden, plane crashes. And, everything is all discombobulated because the secret rapture occurs. Well, verse 16 certainly doesn't seem to be a very secret thing to me. It's pretty noisy. You know, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, all right? And the dead in Christ rise first. And then presumably, rather quickly, 1 Corinthians 15 says it's from the twinkling of an eye, you know, that we who are alive shall be caught up, and that's where we get the word rapture, in the clouds together to meet the Lord in the air, always to be with the Lord. And notice that it does say in verse 16 that, you know, the Lord is going to bring his saints with him. So I don't believe the Bible teaches that we're going to just be stuck in heaven for 1,000 years. You know, I think that all of this, the second coming, the rapture, you know, everything is one event, one catastrophic event. Of course, it'll be a wonderful, a blessed event for all of us. And so, you know, I know that that is not the predominant view in evangelicalism, but, you know, that is, I believe, the Reformed consensus. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul said that we don't need to be concerned about times and seasons, all right? There have always been date setters, right? You know, the cults, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists, Edgar Wisnett, right? 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come, the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. We know Harold Camping, you know, who said 1994, then 1996, then 2011, then, you know, he never got it right. Rick told me that he would provide me charts and graphs to look to know the date. So anyway, but, you know, if Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour, and even Christ in his human nature didn't know, then who are we to think that we can know it? Okay, so, all right. Now, the plot thickens. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, for the sake of time, I'm not going to have us read it, but that is a difficult passage. Apparently, Paul didn't have time to fully teach the Thessalonians on this subject, and already there was heresy creeping in concerning this. They were being told and troubled by people teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy are excommunicated for teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Full preterism is the modern equivalent of this. Does anyone not know what preterism is?
I don't know what that is.
Okay. Does anyone like to define what preterism is?
Preterism is the view that the things said in the Bible have already happened. And a full preterist would believe that all the events that are talked about in the epistles and that Jesus talked about have already happened. And there's nothing left to happen. There's lots of people who are partial preterists who would say there's plenty of things to happen. But a lot of the things that, the specific things that are mentioned, like the destruction of Jerusalem, and that those things have already happened. They're not going to happen a second time, or they're not. It's already done, but there are some things to wait for. So a full preterist doesn't believe there's anything left to happen. We're just going to stay as we are.
Yeah. So how is do you still have sorrow in your life? Do you still have pain? Do you have immortal bodies? And I guess that's all. That's a heresy, obviously. The Apostle Paul talked about a falling away or apostasy followed by the appearance of the man of sin, or some translations say the man of lawlessness. And the word Antichrist is not mentioned in this book. It is mentioned in 1 John. Presumably it's the same individual, the son of perdition, a term that Christ used for Judas, incidentally, alluded to in the book of Daniel and other places. Now, obviously, the big question, the debate among those of us who were Reformed is this a past event or a future event? Is this a past individual or a future individual? There are Reformed scholars and people, and I know at least one in this room, who would take the position that the Antichrist was Nero, okay? And you can see why people would think that. Most people who are of a post-millennial persuasion would say this, that, Nero, he certainly was demanded worship and persecuted anybody who did not. He performed lying signs and wonders. I think the word lying is very true, very important. Only God can perform true signs and wonders. Many people, some believe that it was Nero who was the Antichrist, and that all we have to look forward to now is the second coming. Yeah, things may get worse, but the second coming is the next big event. And they say this because 1 Thessalonians 5 says that he's going to come like a thief in the night. If there's an Antichrist that is going to come before that, well, then it really wouldn't be a time of prosperity or people thinking that there'd be peace and the sudden coming. There are others, Luther, and the Westminster Divines and others who believe that the Pope was or is the Antichrist. And you can see why they would say this, because the Pope has titles that are attributed to himself. For example, he calls himself the Holy Father. There's only one time that term is used in Scripture, and it's by our Lord to God the Father. All right? He's also called the Vicar of Christ. Who is the Vicar of Christ in the Bible? The Holy Spirit, right? Christ says, he will come and declare what I have taught, all right? I'm not sure that's really held much today. He may be an antichrist. There are many antichrists, as 1 John says. The original version of the Westminster Confession still has that. I believe the RPNA denomination subscribes to that, but it was taken out of the version that we use. And then there are those who believe that the Antichrist is a future figure. The others were and are types, but there is a man right before the second coming who perhaps somebody who's a false pastor or minister, a figure or a leader in the church who will demand worship and cause all kinds of problems, and he's restrained until the Lord removes his restraining hand. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will take his hand off of the universe, otherwise it would disintegrate. But, of course, whether it's individuals with sins or whatever, we know that it is the restraining hand of the Lord that this world isn't worse than it is. Apparently, for those who hold to a future view of the Antichrist, it's going to be much, much worse when that takes place. Now, let me just say in all fairness that certainly we see a falling away today, don't we? I mean, it shouldn't be a surprise. Look at all the churches and even individuals, even in evangelicalism, caving into the sexual revolution or caving into, the compromise of the gospel. Well, yeah, Christ says it's the only way, but there are other ways. We don't want to be dogmatic about that. Then we have individuals like Xi Jinping in China who deny the existence of God, but for all intents and purposes, he is a god. Kim Il-sung also in North Korea. So that is not beyond the realm of possibility. Before we go on to the final, the good news, of course, is that the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, at his coming. So does anybody have any comments or questions before we go on to the final section?
Would you want to just say what the post-mill view of the Antichrist is, the a-mill view and the pre-mill view?
I'm going to... Okay, you know what? Mr. Aloise is a good dumb.
They're really... It's interesting because I was online with... and somebody had put up online one of the groups I'm with on Facebook. And he said, I don't know why people aren't more concerned about all this tyranny that's coming, and why aren't they talking more about the mark of the beast? Now, this is a Presbyterian group. And it turns out he holds to the historicist, post-millennial view that the Pope is the Antichrist. Hmm. And so... But he'd say he's post-millennial. I would say I'm post-millennial. I believe the Antichrist already occurred. I think that Nero was the Antichrist that's being referred to. But John, of course, says there are many Antichrists, so the spirit of Antichrist can still continue, even though... All right. So even post-millennialists don't agree about that. Amillennialists, my experience with I've never actually been an amillennialist, so I've been a premillennialist. But... So I don't know what people say. Often people would say, I think Jay Adams said was a preterist, a partial preterist, and he said that that was not, for now, that had already happened. So some amillennialists might say that Nero was the Antichrist. Some might say that the Pope is the Antichrist, and some might say they don't know if there's going to be an Antichrist or not. I don't remember what Art Brodwick's view was on. He never really talked about it much. He was all millennial. Do you remember, Don?
No, actually, I don't. Although I did talk to Ray last week, I think he kind of leans toward the possibility of an Antichrist. Though, of course, he would not subscribe to the dispensational,
right.
The whole Great Tribulation thing.
All the premillennials, except maybe the ones at the Reformation, would say that the Antichrist is future.
Yes.
I mean, he's been identified as just about anybody you can think of who was a terrible person.
Right, right. Okay, well, very quickly, how then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer said many moons ago? Sanctification, right? In Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, very quickly, let me go through what Paul says. Sexual purity. Boy, do we need to be aware of that in this day and age, right, when everything is crumbling before us. Brotherly love. And he says, you know, continue. Don't slack. Continue to do it more and more. Hold fast to the traditions. We Protestants are scared of that word. That's not a bad word, you know. Hold fast to what we've taught you. In other words, you know, embrace the means of grace. Read your Bible. Pray. Obey what has been taught you. Industriousness, you know. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Paul had to warn people that they had to discipline those who were, but don't treat them as enemies, but warn them as brothers. Okay, we're to live children of the day and of the light, not of the night. Okay, final instructions we have in 1 Thessalonians: esteem your leaders, okay, those who labor in gospel work. Be at peace with one another. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Warn those who are unruly. We just talked about that. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with everyone. All right? And, what a word of encouragement will do. However you choose to do it. And, you know, there are some who are weaker in the faith, some who are more mature. All right? Do not repay evil for evil. Easier said than done, right? Particularly if you're being persecuted like you are, like they were. But hold on to what is good. These next ones are what Pastor Broadwick said were the keys to mental health. Rejoice always. Why can I rejoice always when things are going so bad for me? Well, rejoice in the settled confidence and the promises you have in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important in good times to read Scripture, memorize Scripture, so that when bad times come, you can fall back on it. Pray without ceasing. Obviously, you have to do, you know, you can't just do that 24 hours a day, but always have a mindset being in the presence of God and pray. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus. You know, we're always wondering, what's the will of God for my life? Well, these are explicit instructions. Your sanctification and thanksgiving, that's the will of Christ Jesus for you, all right? Do not quench the Spirit, all right? I think that's just connected with the next one. Do not despise prophecies or preaching. You know, how many times have you heard people say, oh, my pastor preaches too long? You know, don't despise preaching, all right? It's good for your good. Test all things. You know, be a Berean. Search the Scripture. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let me just read you these next benedictions, and it's my heartfelt wish for every one of you in this room. Now may the Lord our God, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, that he may establish you, your hearts, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Paul, would you close us in prayer,
sure, please? Lord God, we thank you that you commanded your priests, your preachers, to place the blessing upon your people. We are grateful that we can be called your people because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you that he sits and reigns in high, in power. And we pray that we would serve him with faithful, thankful hearts all the days of our lives. Allow us to worship you this day in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Lord willing, next week, Galatians.
Yeah. Hang on.
Thank you.
I got to turn this guy off.
Okay.
Okay, buddy. Okay, buddy. I think I got it.
Okay.
Well, maybe it'll still go.
Like the energizer button.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Diana, Mike.
Hi, nice to meet you. Where are you guys from?
We live in North Strabane Township, near Cannonsburg.
Oh, okay. All right.
Table's there, Don.
Okay, thank you. Thank
hey,
you.
Bob, have you messed with this?
Oh,
no,
I haven't.
I thought Josh told me how to turn it off. It was just hitting this guy, but it's still.
That is beyond my knowledge.
Like, even that doesn't turn it off. Let's try this.